So we're moving into a block of Psalms, which is Psalm 113 to 118. And this block is called the Egyptian Hallel. So Hallel is like hallelujah. So the Egyptian Hallel, and this group of Psalms was traditionally sung at the Passover meal, or around the Passover meal. So we read in Matthew chapter 26, as Jesus and his disciples take the Passover together, we read this: when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus and his disciples sang together, and we can be pretty confident that they would have, that is referring to one of the Psalms in this group. So that's sort of heartening, isn't it, as we go into this block, that Jesus has been here with us. So this psalm, Psalm 113, is a little bit like a mountain. What do I mean by that? Well, I don't know if you've ever climbed a mountain or a big hill recently. I climbed a big hill with my dad when we were on holiday in the Lake District recently. And when you're doing something like that, your focus is on the top, because that's where you're going, isn't it? So you're going up and you're thinking, I wonder what it's going to be like when we get to the top of the mountain, the top of the hill. I wonder if there'll be a good view from there. And you're thinking, I wonder if we're going the right way to get to the top of the hill. And when you get to the top of the hill, you don't do this. You don't kind of just carry on walking. You get to the top and then you stop, because you're at the top. And then when you start to go down, you're thinking, oh, wasn't it great to be at the top? And then when you get to the bottom, you think, right, you know, we've done it, we went to the top, and we've got back. And this psalm is a little bit like that. So that's how we need to read it, because it's structured that way. And it's quite simple, but the focus is on the summit. And the summit of the mountain is verse 5. Okay, so we have verse 1 to 3. There's 9 verses and 3 blocks. Okay, so verse 1 to 3 are a bit like the ascent, climbing up the mountain. So they're all kind of looking up, praising God. The focus is upwards. And then verses 4 to 6 are the kind of the top. God seated on his throne, and the summit is that verse 5. Who is like the Lord? And then verses 7 to 9 is the sort of descent. So you see God coming down and raising the lowly. So that's coming down from the mountain. But we just need to remember that everything we think about as we go through this psalm is in the context of verse 5, because that's what the psalmist wants us to see. That's the big headline. Who is like the Lord? No one is like the Lord. That is the summit of the mountain. So let's start in verse 1 to 3. We're lifting up his name, or the psalmist is exhorting us to praise as we start to climb this mountain. And this section is a sort of exhortation or a call to praise. So we saw with the children, didn't we, the word praise occurs 5 times in 3 verses here. And the name of the Lord, occurs 3 times. So the message is pretty clear, like this, isn't it? The message is clear: praise the Lord. The psalmist is calling for God's people, his servants, to praise him. But he's not just doing that in a kind of abstract sense. This repetition of the name of the Lord is significant. God has a name. He's defined. That's not to say that we here in Emmanuel are defining God. God has defined himself in his word. So the psalmist is not saying, isn't it great that there is a higher power somewhere? No. He's saying something quite different. The Lord is a God who has a name. He's a God who has acted in history, and a God who has spoken in history. And that's why the psalmist points us to the name of the Lord. So just to illustrate that, just listen to a few examples of how this phrase, the name of the Lord, is used just in the book of Psalms. So in Psalm 20, the name of the Lord offers protection. In Psalm 54, salvation is found in the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is described as being near in Psalm 52. The name of the Lord can be trusted in Psalm 20. And we can put our hope in the name of the Lord in chapter 52. See, the name of the Lord is tied up with the character of God, with the power of God, and with God's acts that he's performed in history. So this kind of makes sense to us, doesn't it? You can probably think of people when, if you just hear their name or see their name written down, that says a whole lot more than just those letters on a page. So I recently at work had an email. Everyone in the company got this email, and it was from the CEO of the company. And I was looking at it, and I was thinking, because I had this psalm in my mind, and I noticed that it didn't actually say anywhere that he was the CEO. But it didn't need to. That didn't matter, because all of us who saw that email knew that this was a memo from the CEO. His name was all we needed to know. This is important. I need to read this because of the name and the status and the power that that name carries with it. And that is what the psalmist is doing by pointing us to the name of the Lord. So we should be praising God, shouldn't we? There's this section applies directly to us, doesn't it? We should be praising God, just like the servants of the Lord in ancient Israel. We should be praising God. And notice, as you look at these few verses, there's nothing in here about whether the servants of the Lord particularly feel like praising God at that point. He doesn't say, look, you might be quite busy at the moment, but when you've got a moment later on, I think we should really do some praising of the Lord. He doesn't say that at all. There's nothing about whether we're tired or whether we're busy or whether we're happy or whether we're sad. There's nothing about that at all, is there? The focus, remember, is verse 5. The focus is not on ourselves. The focus is on God. The message is praise the name of the Lord because of who he is, because of what he's done, because of what he's said, because of what he will do. That is why we praise the Lord. Nothing to do with ourselves and particularly feeling like it. Well, how do we do that? What does that look like? Well, one of the ways that we praise the Lord in the manual is by singing, isn't it? And that's a great way to praise the Lord. How else might we do it? Well, maybe we do it in conversation with each other. We might find some reason to praise the Lord. So, I don't know, Claire was ill last Sunday, wasn't she? And she's not ill anymore. And we might say in conversation, well, praise the Lord. Isn't it great that he makes our bodies so that they heal by themselves a lot of the time? That's a really practical way that we can be directing our thoughts, like the psalmist is exhorting us, up that mountain to verse 5. Who is like the Lord? Who can create people with bodies who heal? Isn't that amazing? So let's make sure that we are praising the Lord, just like the psalmist exhorts us. And look at some of the detail of what he says in verses 2 and verses 3. He says, let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. The name of the Lord is to be praised. Okay, so now and forevermore. And from the place where the sun rises to where it sets. So from the east to the west, now and forevermore. He's saying throughout time and throughout space, the name of the Lord is to be praised. It's fitting, it's right, it's appropriate, it's kind of necessary for God's name to be praised by all people over all time. That is how great God's name is. Now this reminded me when I read it of the event that happens in Luke chapter 19, when Jesus is going into Jerusalem and everyone is shouting Hosanna, and the Pharisees kind of say to Jesus, well, you should stop these people from saying that. And Jesus' response to them is amazing, isn't it? He says this, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. In other words, he's saying, God is so great that he has to be praised, okay? Praise has to be happening right now, he's saying at that point. It's like trying to squash a balloon. If you imagine you've got a half-inflated balloon and you think, oh, I'm going to squash this bit, and then it just comes out there, and so you're trying to squash that bit, and it comes out there, and you can't do it. It's like that. Jesus is saying, well, you know what? If they weren't praising, then someone would have to be, even if it was these rocks here. And that is just how great God is. That's the way the universe is built. There has to be praise happening. Praise of God happening. And the psalmist is expressing that kind of idea. He's not just saying, well, you know what, it's a real shame people don't praise God so much now, and it would be great if people were praising God more. No, he's saying God's name is to be praised, full stop. That's it. God's name is to be praised. And there are a few implications for us of that this kind of thinking. So firstly, there's no place on earth where it's inappropriate to be praising God. Okay, so it might not be politically correct to say that, but there's no country on earth where we shouldn't be expecting to see people praising God. And that's one of the reasons we support the Barnabas Fund, isn't it? Because we believe the God of the Bible is the God of the whole of the world. It doesn't matter what country people live in, they ought to be praising God, just like the psalmist says. And the second implication is, well, there is no case to be saying that we don't need to be praising God in the 21st century because we've moved on from that or whatever. Because the psalmist says, now and forevermore the name of the Lord is to be praised. So into eternity, the years and decades and centuries of eternity will be filled with praise to God. So of course it's appropriate to be praising God in the 21st century where we are in Bath today. So maybe you find yourself in contact with people who are from different countries, with Indian people, with Chinese people, with people from wherever, colleagues at work or people that we're in contact with. You see, Christ is no less for them than he is for anyone else. And their proper situation is praising God. And we need to recognize that, and we need to pray for that. Don't we? We need to pray that the people that we know who currently aren't praising God would be praising God. And of course we need to be praising God, don't we? We need to be praising his name, and both now and forevermore, not now until the end of this Sunday evening meeting, for instance. And not just here in Old Down Community Centre. Now and forevermore, Monday morning, Monday afternoon, Monday evening, the middle of the night, when our lives are really hard, or when our lives are really easy. Again, it's not to do with us, it's to do with verse 5. We should be people who are praising the Lord, because the name of the Lord is to be praised. Okay, so we've started our ascent up the mountain. Now let's look into verses 4 to 6. This is the top of the mountain. Just the language, the words in these verses are kind of speak to us, altitude, don't they? Listen to them. Exalted, over, above, on high, stooping down. This is language that just makes us think of something really, really high up, doesn't it? And this kind of describes to us why God is the focus of all this praise in verses 1 to 3, because he is enthroned. He is on high. He's above. Look at verse 4. The Lord is exalted over all the nations. His glory above the heavens. Look at the idea of nations. See, nations are kind of more or less the most powerful things, aren't they, on earth? So think about the things that nations can do. Nations can declare war. And nations can sign peace treaties. And nations can negotiate trade deals. Nations can change the law. And nations can control people's movement. And nations can print money. There's nothing really that's more powerful than a nation, especially a powerful nation. And in ancient times, the nations were very much associated with their gods. But look at verse 4. There's no question, there's no exceptions. The Lord is exalted over all the nations. And then he goes on, his glory is above the heavens. So the word heavens in the psalm often just means nothing kind of spiritual. It's just saying the sky. So the upper atmosphere, if you like. So the sky is kind of the highest thing on earth, isn't it? If you think about it, it's just, there's everything down here, and then there's above that, there's sky. And God, says the psalmist, is above the sky. Okay, so God is above all the human institutions, like nations. And he's above all of the earthly creation. He's above the sky. And then we get to verse 5, which is the actual summit of the mountain, where you stop. Okay, this is the climax of the psalm. There is no one like our God who is enthroned on high. And the psalmist stops us by asking a question at that point. And he says, who is like the Lord our God? Who is like the Lord our God? And that's an unanswered question, because we know the answer, don't we? The answer is no one. No one is like the Lord. He is on his throne. He's reigning above any other kings, above all these nations, above everything that's been created. There's no comparison. There's no one else who comes anywhere close. There's no other God, no other nation, no human authority can be compared to God. And the implication of that is that not all religions are the same. You see, people sometimes say, well, all religions are basically saying the same thing. Well, that's not true. The psalmist tells us the Bible, the God of the Bible is unique and he is supreme and no one else comes anywhere near him. No one can touch him. And then we come into verse 6 and we start maybe to take in the view from up here on the summit of the mountain. And verse 6 says that God is stooping down to look on the heavens and the earth. And this language is kind of thinking God is so far up that he actually has to stoop down to look at the heavens, to look at the sky, the sort of upper atmosphere. Now we can just about get to the upper atmosphere if you get in an aeroplane or if you get in some kind of high altitude balloon. We can just about get there, okay? It's hard and it costs a lot of money, but we can do it. But God stoops down to look at it, like when you're stooping to see something very small. Like when you're kind of walking along and you think, and you see something, you think, what is that? And you can't see, so you have to actually get down until you see it. And it's actually a piece of the Lord's Supper bread from this morning. But you can't see from where you are. You're just thinking, what is that? Look, there's something there, and it's actually a pond there. But you can't tell until you get down there. You don't know what it is. And it's almost as if the psalmist is saying that, you know, the earth, all these nations, all these powerful nations, all this vast creation, that's what it is to God. He's just thinking, what is that down there? And then, but you have to get this. He's not saying God has literally sort of got a vision problem and he can't see the world. He's not saying that. He's just using this language to show us how supreme God is, how far exalted above everything else he is. It's as if it's just a speck on the floor to God. And what does that mean for us? Do we live as if that's true? Do we live as if God is the king? As if God is above the nations? As if God is above our nation? As if God is above everything that happens to us? All the people who are over us who seem to be calling the shots? Do we trust him like Jesus did? Listen to what Jesus said when he was before Pontius Pilate. I think this is amazing, because in that situation, all outward appearances would have suggested Pilate was in control. This is the iron grip of the Roman Empire. Here's his representative. Jesus is before him. Jesus says this: you would have no authority over me if it were not given to you by God. Okay, you would have no authority over me if it were not given to you by God. In that moment, when when Pilate is calling the shots, or thinks he is, when Jesus is under his power, Jesus recognizes that actually, who is like the Lord our God? No one. His Father was in control. His Father was over everything. Pilate didn't even come close to God. It's like there was that line there, only more. So Pilate wasn't even to be compared to God. He would have no authority if it wasn't given to him by God. So let's try to remember that as we face difficulties, as we face a society that doesn't believe that. And how do we remind ourselves of that? Well, one way is to praise God, isn't it? To make sure that we're continually praising God, that we're doing verses 1 to 3, that we're reminding each other in our conversation, in our singing, in the way that we do things in Emmanuel, in the way that you talk to each other in your house. We sometimes sing songs to each other in our house as we move around, songs that remind us of how great God is. And it's important to do that, and praising God will help us keep our focus on that verse 5, that summit. Okay. We're now going to come down the mountain. So we've got to the summit, verse 5, we've taken in the view a bit, we stopped where the psalmist wanted us to stop, and now we start our journey down this mountain, verses 7 to 9. And we need to remember the descent is still in context of verse 5. Okay, we don't forget the summit, now we're on our way down the hill. You see, here we see God actually cares for the needy, and he rescues them, and he exalts them. So we go from God on his throne above everything else to the lowest of the low, the needy. And the amazing thing is that God is interested in them. Look at verse 7. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. So ashes in the Bible often associated with distress. So you think about Job in Job chapter 2, when all these calamities befall him, he kind of sits down and covers himself in ashes, puts ashes on his head. They're kind of associated with distress, but also they're literally just thrown away. So if you have a fire, then when you clean out the grate, you just put the ashes in the bin, don't you? Because they're useless. That's the rubbish. And in the old days, they didn't have bins and things. So they just would put it, there'd be a place outside the town and there's just a heap, which is just all the ashes. So everyone chucks their ashes in there because they're rubbish. They're useless. And there's this idea that there are people, who are kind of rejected by society and nobody really wants them like the ashes. And maybe they're literally sat on the ash heap outside the town. Maybe they're begging. So these are people who are kind of beyond help. They're the sort of no-hopers. So they don't have any family to help them, or their family aren't helping them, and society isn't helping them, and they can't help themselves. For whatever reason, they're on the ash heap. They're the kind of no-hopers of that society. And that is why the start of verse 7 is amazing. Because we read, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. So God, who is higher than anything, higher than any king, doesn't just stay there on his throne or make alliances with the most powerful people on earth. No, he's a God who's interested in the lowest of the low, the poor and the needy. And he's not only interested in them, but verse 7, he raises them up. God acts in order to change their situation. And what does he do for them? Look at verse 8. He seats them with princes, with the princes of his people. So these are the poor and needy, the people who have come from the ash heap, and they're being seated with princes. You see, it's not just saying God helps these people a bit and puts them on some kind of scheme so that they can start selling the big issue or encouraging them. Well, you've got all these ashes here. Can't you try and recycle the ashes or something? And not to decry those kind of poverty relief schemes at all. That it's great that there are good ways of helping the needy, but that's not the point here. The point here is that God does something far more amazing and far more spectacular. You see, he takes the people who are on the ash heap, and he takes them and he puts them at the dinner table with royalty. They're dining with princes. Wow. And look down at verse 9. So this is another situation. There is a barren woman, and this is a sad scenario where there is a woman who is unable to have children. And in that culture, this was a tragedy. Okay, so there are obviously lots of people today who are not able to have children, and people who want to have a family, but for whom that's not an option, for whatever reason. And I don't want to trivialize that, but we need to understand the context of these verses, of this psalm. So in the ancient world, having children meant economic security. Okay, so the more children people had, the more workers they would have to work on their farm or work in whatever they were doing. So if you had lots of children who grew up, then you could have a successful business or farm or whatever. And then when people reached old age, it would be their children who would look after them, who would provide for them. So Tim Keller talks about this when he's actually talking about Isaiah 54, which uses the imagery of a barren woman. But he paints this picture of these Israelite women, and they're gathered around the well. And one of the women says, well, I think I'll only have two or maybe three children. And the others just kind of look at her and say, what, did you have some kind of death wish or something? And the point he's making is that in that culture, that wouldn't, no one would say that, because if you needed to, you know, you needed to have enough children to run your farm, you'd need to have lots, so that, you know, because they wouldn't all survive and things like this. And as a result of that kind of situation, society sort of saw children as a kind of status thing. So particularly for women, so the society would give value to a woman who had lots of children. And by contrast, society would say to a woman who had no children that she is worthless. And that's why in the book of Ruth, Naomi, the character Naomi, is so desolate when she arrives back home. Because her children are dead and her husband is dead. And she's got no economic security, she's got no status, she's considered worthless. And now, if you look at verse 9, you see the force of verse 9. God settles the childless woman in her home as a happy mother of children. This is just really another category of the people who are on the ash heap, but a slightly different situation. You see, he's done the impossible. He's lifted the needy from the ash heap where they had no hope to being with princes. And he's taken this woman who can't have children and who is probably ostracized by society, and he's given her, he's done the impossible, given her children, and now she has economic security, and she has status, and she is happy as a mother of children. So verses 7 to 9 are showing us that God just doesn't sit at the top of this mountain of Psalm 113 in verse 5, exalted far above everything and everyone just untouchable in power and majesty. Our journey up the mountain has showed us how people praise God, and our journey down the mountain in verses 7 to 9, the third chunk, is showing us how God actually cares for the most lowly and the most needy people on earth. You see, the amazing thing is that we've gone up this mountain and we've got to the top and now we're coming down, but the amazing thing is God has made that journey with us. Do you see that? God has made that journey with us. It's Him who's coming down and raising these needy from the ash heap and visiting this barren woman, the lowest of the low. And there's one more thing we need to understand about verses 7 to 8. Verses 7 to 8 are not original. Verses 7 to 8 are quoted from the book of 1 Samuel. So we could flip back to 1 Samuel 2. And you can do that if you like, but if you don't want to, don't worry, because it's quoted in Psalm 113. So what I'm going to read you, you can see anyway in Psalm 113. But 1 Samuel 2 is Hannah's prayer, or Hannah's song. So Hannah was a barren woman, and God enabled her miraculously to have a child. And she prayed, and this is what she prays in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 8. She prays and says this: "He, that is God, raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes." So you recognize that, obviously, because it's in Psalm 113. And now you think, well, that makes sense of why verse 9 is there. Verse 9, the barren woman. The psalmist is pointing us towards Hannah, isn't he? He wants us to remember that story. Why is that? Well, Psalm 113 was probably written after the exile, after the return from exile. And I think the author is trying to remind the readers that what he's saying is not just empty words. He's pointing them back to a concrete example in their history and reminding them of this specific incident. So Judah, after the exile, might well have been described like a barren woman, powerless and weak and hopeless and helpless. But the psalmist is reminding his hearers that God is not weak. In fact, God is uniquely powerful, and He cares for them. He cares for the needy, and He acts on their behalf, and He's done that in their history. So what are we to do with this psalm then? There are Christians today who are poor, who are needy, maybe even Christians who could be described as being on the ash heap. There are Christians who would like to have children, but who are not able to. There are Christians who'd like to be married but aren't. Does God really care for them? Is he in the business of doing verse 7 to 9, or is he not really doing that anymore? What does this mean? Well, I think, let's remember, the psalmist could legitimately have been asked the same question. There were plenty of barren women in Israel and back in those days, and plenty of poor people who probably remained poor. And I don't think he's trying to promise anything will happen to all of them. But what he is trying to show us is something significant about God's character. You see, he points us back to Hannah, And Hannah gave birth to Samuel, who was a judge of Israel, a leader of Israel, and a prophet. And Samuel anointed King David. And from David's line, the Messiah would come. You see, the point he's trying to make is that God comes to raise the needy by saving his people. Now turn with me to Ephesians and chapter 2 and see what we read here in the other direction. So it's page 1174 if you've got a blue Bible. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. Paul writes this to a church of Christians. And God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say it's by grace you've been saved through faith. You see, Paul, I think, is quite possibly alluding to our psalm here. That is ultimately how God came down the mountain. That's ultimately how God achieved verses 7 to 9 on the grandest scale for everyone who trusts in Jesus. You see, God came down to the lowest of the low, to the poor and the needy, as Jesus Christ. And he went before Pontius Pilate, and he ended up on a cross, dying for our sin, to save us, to raise the poor from the dust. And as Paul puts it, to seat us with Christ in the heavenly realms. Isn't that amazing? You see, it's us who are the people on the ash heap, spiritually speaking. It's us who have no hope. It's us who can't help ourselves. Because without Jesus, we are lost, we are needy, we are in the dust, in our sin. And it's God who comes down the mountain and lifts us in Christ. So the psalmist encourages us to fix our eyes on God. Because, verse 5, there is no one like him. He is almighty. Who is like the Lord our God? No one is like the Lord our God. The name of the Lord is to be praised now and forevermore.